I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 8. The scripture is also printed in your order of worship. And this morning, looking at verses 16 and 17, before we read the text, let's ask again for the Lord's grace to enlighten our hearts. Our Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named, according to the riches of your glory, may you grant us strength and power from your Spirit in our inner beings to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with your fullness, Heavenly Father. In the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73, verses 25 to 26. What a beautiful expression of delight in God. These are profound words that appear all the deeper as we consider the context in which they're spoken. In the first half of Psalm 73, the psalmist confesses his disillusionment with God's moral government of society. He looks around and he sees the wicked prospering, arrogantly thumbing their noses at God while they grow fat and sleek at the expense of others. He describes their behavior as threatening, oppressive, and violent. And yet God seems to keep blessing them. They don't suffer the diseases of the poor. Their flocks and fields are blessed with just the right measure of rain and sunshine, while the locusts are feeding on the poor man's meager garden. And the righteous suffer poverty and sickness and hunger and oppression. Bewildered by the imbalance of the moral worth versus tangible reward, he laments, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." His mind has been poisoned by the godless attitude of the oppressors who say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Well, if you spend enough time in the American or international news cycle, you may feel the same way about how God is governing society today. If you're out of work right now while some unethical guy is still on the job because he had seniority, you may feel some of what the psalmist expressed in the first half of this contemplation. If you contract the coronavirus and you suffer all the symptoms, but your neighbor stays healthy even though he hits the party scene every Friday and Saturday night at the bar, you may question the justice of God. If you've lost a loved one to illness or accident or violence or combat, while those who disregard God all their days seem to live happily ever after with their families, you might complain with Asaph, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Asaph confessed, "If I had spoken what was on my mind, I would have betrayed the generation of God's children." But he says, as he pondered these disparities of ease for the wicked and hardships for the righteous, he went to the sanctuary of God. Amazingly, in his heartache, he went to worship. And in the context of worship, seeing the priests in their holy garments, seeing the bulls and the lambs slaughtered for the sins of the people, hearing the prayers of Israel and the benedictions of the sons of Aaron, he discerned something that he had forgotten when he was so focused on his present circumstances. He said that he discerned their end. That is, the end of the wicked. And then he launches into a discourse on the future, confident of divine retribution to befall the wicked, and celebrating the joy of God's people as the Lord leads them through every hardship into eternal glory. I imagine that as Asaph wrote the music to go along with these words, there would be a key change for the music at this point, as he transitions from the somber mood of his bewilderment at seeming divine indifference to a joyful theme on the glorious reminder that God is continuously with you, holding your right hand, guiding you with counsel, and then with a majestic crescendo, receiving you to glory. The music resolves with that peaceful contemplation at the end of the psalm on the sufficiency of God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Well, in many ways, Romans 8 is like that sanctuary of God where Asaph went. The peace of justification and the encouragement for sanctification come to the glorious climax here in chapter 8 of adoption, the glorious liberty of the children of God. In this holy place, you are reminded that you are not merely acquitted by the divine judge, but you are embraced by the heavenly Father. This is a truth and a glorious hope that helps put all of your present circumstances, all the seeming imbalances of justice, into eternal perspective. In verses 14 through 17, which we began looking at last week, we learn that as our Father, God leads us by the assurance of the Spirit, and He enriches us with the glory of Christ. Now, last week we looked at verses 14 through 16 and the assurance of the Spirit of adoption. Today we continue to verse 17, where our Father enriches us with the glory of Christ. In verses 14 through 16, we learn that if we are led by the Spirit of God, we are children of God by adoption. And that concept of adoption, as we saw last week, has precedent in the Old Testament. God's chosen people are identified as His firstborn son in the Exodus narrative. And then, correspondingly, God is spoken of in several places in the Old Testament as the father of His people. Now, the fruit of this relationship is God's authority, His protection, His provision for His people, and the expectation of the people's obedience to Him. For example, through Isaiah, God speaks, "If I am a father, where's my honor?" Appealing to the fifth commandment. In verse 17, Paul introduces then the outcome of this adoption: inheritance. Again, looking back to the Old Testament, God gives Israel the inheritance promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promised land. Each tribe and clan and family received a portion of land sufficient for their numbers as a grant from God. Because the land was divided and assigned to each family by God, even the king could not adjust the borders, as Ahab was reminded when he wanted to trade his garden for Naboth's vineyard. God's gift is irrevocable and inviolable. No one can legitimately take it from you, and you can't simply sell it off permanently. The land of Israel was a good land as their inheritance. God had made it fertile. It was situated in the center of several earthly powers so that the nations could look on Israel and see the grace of God to them, to see the wisdom of God displayed in the righteous laws that governed their society. But Israel was not the best of lands in terms of climate and geography and natural resources. Egypt or Babylon or Anatolia and other countries had as good or better lands. But Israel's inheritance was superior for one reason. There was one blessing that made Zion higher than all the other mountains, not higher in physical elevation, but higher in worth. God built his dwelling in Zion. God's glory rested in a visible manifestation in Israel. God's name was there. Canaan land was God's chosen land. He had protected it, provided for it, so that it would be like a walled garden for his people to enjoy fellowship with him. Now, sometimes when we think of a garden, we think of a small patch that is really nothing but work, hoeing and planting and weeding and picking and clearing and then starting all over again. But some gardens are made for resting as much as for working. Yes, there's always some pruning and some plucking that goes on in these gardens, but it's a place to go and sit in the shade, walk down a lane of trees and flowers and creeks, to have a picnic. These gardens are quiet places where people can meet and just lie in the grass and look up at the sky where they talk about life. Well, on a grand scale, this is what the promised land was for Israel. A place to meet with God, to enjoy his presence, to deepen in fellowship with God, to grow in the knowledge of God through the means of grace that were appointed for their instruction and their worship. This was what made Israel glorious. This is what David rejoiced in when he thought of his own inheritance. In Psalm 16, he said, "I have no good apart from you, Lord. As for the saints in the land, they are my delight. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And he continues to bless the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter argues that Psalm 16 is not ultimately about David, but that David was a prophet foretelling the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the obedient Son whose flesh dwells secure and whose soul was not abandoned to Sheol because he rose from the grave on the third day. Jesus is the heir of God's promise who says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot, and the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." God is his portion. In his human nature, as the Son of Man, Jesus took the greatest joy in knowing the Father, rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, praying in communion with God, doing everything that pleases God. Now, understanding the sonship of Christ, not only in his deity, but also in his humanity. Here again, Romans 8:17. If children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In Luke 12, Jesus described our inheritance as the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In Romans 8, Paul explains our inheritance as a new creation. Remember in chapter 4, Paul said that Abraham and his seed were made heirs of the world, the whole cosmos. And in Romans 8, he makes it clear that it is not the world corrupted by sin and death that is our ultimate inheritance, but the world made new, free from the bondage to corruption. Verse 21. The consummate, glorified creation is part of our inheritance as a place free from the curse and filled with the manifest glory of God. Along with this renewed creation, Paul says, we have the promise of a resurrected body in verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So when you look on this sad world as it is now, laden with corruption, look on it with hope, knowing, as Paul says, that all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. 1 Corinthians 3. This is my Father's world, and he gives it to us
as our inheritance, God's place for God's people under God's rule. Now, being in God's family by adoption means that we get a new life, a new identity, a new name, a new future, an inheritance with Christ. It also means we get new enemies. Family loyalty means that the animus for the head of the household is shared by the whole family and by every member of it. For as long as Christ has enemies, so will his brothers and fellow heirs. As long as God the Father endures rebels against his supreme government, so long will his children suffer trouble as they live under the Father's authority and stand up for it in the face of rebellion. So Paul adds this necessity for entering our inheritance in Christ. He says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In the Old Testament, God had given the Canaanites 400 years to repent of their idolatry and their injustices before he drove them from the land. But when they refused to turn to the true God, God declared war on the nations of Canaan. The book of Joshua records the wars of Yahweh executed through the hosts of Israel. As Israel began occupying the land and settling down, they were told not to make any treaties with the people of Canaan. They're not to make treaties with those who were the objects of God's declaration of war. To make peace with the Canaanites would have been an act of treason against God as their king, but even more, it would have been a betrayal of the Father's love as he was preparing the land for an inheritance for his children. Well, as the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we are not to make treaties with the enemies of God. We are to inherit this world. And in the parable of the talents, Jesus indicates that our level of stewardship in the new heavens and the new earth will reflect the faithful service that we have rendered in this present time. And so we must walk in wisdom toward the outsiders, as Paul says in Colossians 4 and verse 5. Knowing that the unbeliever's use of this world is different than our use of the world. He seeks a culture, like the builders of Babel, that is about the glory of man, but ultimately sinks to the degradation of man. The believer, on the other hand, seeks a culture or a use of the world that is about the glory of Christ. And so, in referring to the world of humanity, in its opposition to God, James warns, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God, James 4:4. If you adopt unbiblical ethics in your business because you are unequally yoked with unbelievers, you will not be serving a Christ-honoring culture, but you will be contributing to another Tower of Babel in opposition to Christ's dominion. In our vocations and in our recreations, we are called to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1:10. In Paul's day, believers were living this out in their ordinary life, being in the world but not of the world. They continued to show up in the markets, but they showed up with a new set of priorities and commitments. And sometimes their commitment to Christ put them openly at odds with other members of their trade. Many cities operated with guilds of various trades so that prices would be fixed and industry standardized. And each guild had a patron deity. So the first order of business at a guild meeting would be to pinch some incense in devotion to a guild idol. The most open act of defiance against this worldly system would be the refusal to honor these false gods. Or imagine how unpopular a silversmith would be who refused to make statues of Artemis in the city of Ephesus. Guilds would blackball Christians who were following their convictions. Sometimes riots would ensue. It's not much different than when a baker refuses to design a wedding cake for a homosexual wedding. When the light shines in the darkness, the creatures of darkness are irritated by the light. They might initially retreat from the light, but often they return to snuff it out. Most of the persecution that Christians faced in the early centuries was not instigated by government policies being enforced by government officials, but by local popular mobs. Paul was writing of the glory of adoption and of being joint heirs with Jesus Christ in a context where persecution was a very real danger and was a temptation for Christians to go along with the world in order to get along in society. And so he adds this proviso to enjoying Christ's inheritance, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Believers must be prepared to suffer with Christ economically, as the world can attack your physical livelihood. Consider how Chick-fil-A, the corporate offices, caved to the LGBTQ lobby over their charitable donations to ministries that would not condone homosexuality. They stopped giving to those charities. We must be prepared to suffer with Christ socially, as the world heaps shame upon those who do not toe the line of moral insanity. Even J.K. Rowling, not known as a Christian or a conservative, was shamed as a hater for refusing to play along with the absurdity of calling a man a woman. Daniel Radcliffe, the actor who played Harry Potter in the movie franchise by that name, condemned her so-called transphobia, as he called it. He says, transgender women are women. Now, I don't even know how to make sense of that statement. He goes on to say, any statement to the contrary erases the identity and dignity of transgender people and goes against all advice given by, now get this, who gives the advice to be able to tell us that transgender women are women, whatever that means, exactly. He says, the advice given by professional healthcare experts to know the difference between a man and a woman. They have far more expertise, he says, on this subject than either Joe or I, referring to Rowling. So now you have to be a professional healthcare expert to know the difference between a man and a woman. GLAAD, the lobby for every sexual perversion under the sun, called Rowling's remarks that a man is a man and a woman is a woman, they called those remarks cruel and inaccurate. Rowling replied, it isn't hate to speak the truth. Well, Christians have been trying to get that across for generations. And now little warlocks and witches everywhere will have to decide whether they will share the shame of their favorite author or throw her to the PC wolves. But for the children of God, there is no choice. If you do not share in the sufferings of Christ, then you have no share in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that there is no forgiveness for our cowardice and our failures. Peter denied Christ for the fear of man, but later he was given the opportunity to confess his faith before the authorities. And by the grace of the Spirit of adoption, he made his confession by the love that casts out fear. The sons of God must be ready to suffer with Christ the plundering of our property, assaults on our bodies, and even death. Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You must choose, beloved, will you have the dunce cap of the Christ-denying fools of the world or the crown of life given by the Prince of Life himself? Paul revisited the infant churches of Asia Minor, and Acts 14 says he encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He wrote to Timothy 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In those days, the unbelieving Jews persecuted the Christians and boasted that they controlled the temple, and so they could exclude the Christians from access to God through the Jewish altar. This exclusion was meant to shame the Christians for following the crucified one. Well, Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 14 exhorts us in that context. We have an altar from which those who serve that tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is coming. In short, dear Christian, welcome being shamed with Christ by the world, knowing that you will be honored with Christ by the Father. Persecution, the sufferings of this present time are but the prelude to glory. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, will be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Our Father, as your beloved Son prayed for us, so we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Purify us with the hope that we have as heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. Amen.